The Bible reading this morning is from Luke chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. Luke chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you cannot be manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.' So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 900 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and make it 450. Then he asked the second, 'And how much do you owe?' 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, 'Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly, for the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light.'" This is maybe one of the more puzzling parables that Jesus told. Is he encouraging us and teaching us to do something dodgy? In fact, Julian the Apostate advanced that argument, just that argument, in the first few hundred years of the church history. But there's a lot of things in this passage that would be obvious to a peasant farmer in the time when Jesus told this story that may not be as obvious to us today. And in fact, translators have made some choices that maybe have made, I think, obscured it a bit, according to my extensive research that I've read a few books, but I think it makes sense. And the first one is, it's not that, it's when it says, "Give an account of your management," what it actually is saying, Bring back the accounting books. Right, so the scene is, there is a rich landowner and he has rented out his land to people to farm his land. And part of the way that they did that was that they came to an agreement: you can use this field, but you need to give me a certain portion of your crops. And so the debts that they're talking about, when it talks about 1,000 gallons of olive oil or whatever else, well, you get to use this part of my estate to produce olive oil. Every year you need to give me 1,000 gallons or whatever it is of olive oil. And similarly, the one who said bushels of wheat, he was planting wheat on the rich man's fields and growing wheat, and every year he had to then bring in the amount that he owed. So it's not a like bank lender arrangement, but it's more like a tenant farmer arrangement that this story that Jesus is telling. And so the master, who was a wealthy person, well known in the village, he would have heard around the traps that his manager was wasting money. So he's not like coming and trying to find that information. He already knows the information. He says, "Tell me what's going on." And there is deathly silence. The manager knows that the rich man knows. There's no point denying it. And so then the rich man says, "Give me your account books of management because you cannot be my manager anymore." Now here's the strange thing. And again, the sources I read of people that have lived in the Middle East and sort of engaged with how things work still in villages to this day, that it's very rare for a person who is fired like that in a private setting, it's not yet public knowledge, for them to just go away quietly. It's more likely they would have gone, "Oh, how could we, I've worked for you for so many years, and my father worked for your father, and his father worked for my grandfather worked for your grandfather. It's been a beautiful relationship down through the generations. How can we possibly come to an end just like this?" Or maybe the manager said, "Well, I'm sorry about that. I can't have my eyes everywhere. I'm sorry that things have been going wrong. You can't hold me accountable for everything that everybody does wrong." Or maybe he would have, in dramatic style, said, "Bring me here the liars that are accusing me of this. But instead, there's none of that in the story. There is just silence on the part of the accused manager. A silence of agreement. Yes, this is right. And so the boss says, go and bring me the books, the ledgers, the records of all of the dealings we have with all of my tenant farmers. And so on his way back to his office or wherever he kept those account ledgers, he then has this conversation with himself. What am I going to do? Now, I've talked about this before, but I think this parable is another case of the curse of chapters. You know, we're stuck in chapters, which are really helpful for finding bits, but what they unconsciously do is they separate stuff. And what it does is it separates this parable from a well-known parable that happens immediately before it, the parable of the prodigal son. But if you stop and look at the parable, these two parables, the parable of the prodigal son and the parable of the unjust steward, in fact, there are many resonances and connections between them. In the first one, you have a wealthy man and a son. In the second one, you have a wealthy man and a manager. In the first one, you have a son who wastes the possessions, who wastes the money. In the second one, you have a manager who wastes the possessions, who wastes the money. In the prodigal son, you have the prodigal son coming to a moment of realization when he's in the pigsty feeding the pigs. And in the parable of the unjust steward, you have a moment of realization as he walks to get his ledgers or his master's ledgers. You see, they're almost identical stories. They're stories of people going into crisis. They're stories of people that need saving. They're stories of people that need rescuing. They're stories of people that need, in the theme of our year, renewing. But they're not exactly the same stories, are they? The prodigal son recognises, my father's servants are better off than me here. I'm just going to go and throw myself on my father's mercy. And when he did that, the prodigal son took a risk, because what he'd done when he demanded his father's inheritance was he'd basically said to Dad, I wish you were dead, and he'd left the village, and it was dangerous for him to go back because of the shame and dishonour he'd caused on his family. If he dared showed his face again, he may well have been killed in a shame honour society. But the prodigal son, he risks it all on the generosity of his father and the kindness of his father, who would have let him take it in the first place, and goes and throws himself on his father's mercy. In this story, the unjust steward thinks, well, I haven't been immediately thrown in prison. I haven't been frog-marched off and sold into slavery. There is something generous and kind about my wealthy landowning master. So I know what I'll do. Is I'm going to reduce everybody's rent. Before everybody knows that I'm actually fired, I'm going to do this, and they'll think that I'm acting on my boss's authority. They won't know that yet. And so he calls in the guy who owns the olive oil, and he basically gives him a year and a half's wages deduction. And it's the same with the wheat. It's different amounts, but it's essentially the same dollar amount. Basically, you get a year and a half's wages off your bill. And because the whole village thinks that he's still acting on behalf of the rich man, they're all saying, wow, this rich man's the most generous landlord that ever existed. We think he's fabulous. But now also these tenant farmers, they now owe the steward wow, we have these much more financial resources than ever we knew before. And maybe there was an expectation of a bit of a quid pro quo, you know, some payments on the side or under the table, kind of kickbacks coming back to you. And so this steward is managing. He relies on the generosity and kindness of the rich man, and in fact puts him in a position, because if he then has to say, well, actually, no, my steward wasn't acting on my authority. He had already been sacked. It was illegal. I have to take back this benefit from you. You know how that goes down, right? If you're a poor peasant farmer and you thought you've suddenly got a windfall, and then you say, well, no, I'm going to take it back from you, that makes the rich landowner even worse in your eyes. So he's in an invidious position, isn't he, in some ways? And so he's taking advantage of the generosity of his master, but he's actually not hoping to be restored. He's hoping to get a job with one of the tenant farmers. Because he says in verse 4, I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. And the rich landowner commends the dishonest steward for his shrewdness. And that's the end of the parable. And again, in my Bible, it's a bit confusing because the paragraph, sort of mid-paragraph, and if you were following along when I was reading out, you thought, hey, David stopped mid-paragraph. Well, where they put the paragraphs is an interpretive choice as well. And I actually think, and I'm following Kenneth Bailey on this, that verse 9 is the beginning of a next section that's a poem that goes down to verse 13. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal kingdoms. If you can't be trusted with little, how can you be trusted with a lot? If you can't be trusted with worldly wealth, how can you be trusted with true riches? You can't serve both God and money. I'm paraphrasing these verses now. Because Jesus is saying that the steward was wise and prudent in the ways of the world, but maybe not in the ways of God. If we look into this story a bit more, we'll see that there are sort of five things that are top of mind for this steward. And the first one, thanks Eddie, is that there's a financial thing. He recognises that he's about to come into potentially financially dire straits. And then the second part of his life is it's physical. He recognises that he can't... Thanks Eddie. Intellectual. He uses intellectual capacity to realise there's some things I can't do and I'm not willing to do. And they are in the physical area of life, the third one. He recognises that he's not strong enough to go and labour and that he's also too ashamed, and maybe he isn't disabled enough to beg. You know, because in societies like that, there were certain things that permitted you to be a beggar, and they were if you had disabilities and things like that. And he recognises that one option he doesn't have the strength for, the other option he doesn't want to do or can't qualify for. And so then there's the relational aspect. He's lost his relationship with his master, but he's now trying to enhance his relationship with the tenant farmers, you see. So there are these aspects of life, and you and I might think, well, there's a fifth aspect of life which should be there, and if this guy had any sense, he would have had it too, and that's a spiritual aspect to life. Thanks, Eddie. The next one. So there are five areas of life. And in the story of the unjust steward, he had them all mixed up. In fact, in the story of the prodigal son had them all mixed up as well. Both of them were living lives of excess. They were wasting resources, right? They were spending money left, right and centre. Maybe you could say that they were prioritising the physical enjoyment aspect of life, or maybe you're saying that they were just burning through money like there was no tomorrow and the money was the top aspect of their life. They didn't really care about their relationships with their masters. They didn't really care about the effect on others. They didn't really have any sense of the spiritual at all. So you can see in both of these stories, both of these people had these five aspects of life. And you and the thing is, you and I also have these five aspects of life. The financial, the intellectual, the physical, the relational, and the spiritual. We all have them. Whether we're masters or apprentices, whether we're landowners or tenant farmers, whether we're fathers or sons, mothers or daughters, we all have these things, right? But here's the deep truth. Only one of them can be your first priority. Only one of them can be your first priority. Like it can only be one primary ticket holder in a football club. There can only be one person on pole position at the Grand Prix. There can only be one winner of Celebrity MasterChef or Britain's Bake Off. We've been watching that in our house for the last little while. There can only be one first place. There can only be one first priority. Of all of these areas of your life, you only can put one as the top priority. You can't have two as a top priority. There is only one. Jesus said you can't serve both God and money. There can only be one top thing in your life. And so as we've launched our theme this year of renew, we started off by seeing that God is a God of renewal. God loves to renew things. We saw it in Isaiah chapter 40. We see it that at the end of history, God makes everything new as we move into a new heaven and a new earth. And God is into making people new. And last week we saw the great passage on renewal, or the verse on renewal from 2 Chronicles chapter 7 verse 14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, and we saw that that was agreeing with God about the difficulty of their situation, and pray and call out to God, and seek my face, make attempts to be with God, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and heal their land. I've probably missed a few words in that paraphrase of that verse. And so the process of renewal starts with a confidence that God is a God of renewal. It continues with a recognition that we need renewal. And in this story of the unjust steward and of the prodigal son, they got to points where they recognized that they needed renewal. In the case of the prodigal son, it's when he had actually hit rock bottom. At least the unjust steward had enough foresight to see that, well, I might hit rock bottom soon. I know where I'm heading. I can see that I can project the trajectory. Please remind me never to use that phrase in a sermon again. So we recognize that God's a God of renewal. We recognize that we're in need of renewal. We call out to God and say, God, I want to be with you. But then the last bit of in the 2 Chronicles sequence was, and to turn from your wicked ways. And sometimes they are overtly wicked ways. But sometimes renewal is not because we've been overtly wicked, but because our priorities are wrong. Now, the prodigal son, he prioritized the spending of wealth, and that led to dishonoring his father and to sin and obvious wickedness, right? And the unjust steward, he had prioritized his wealth, or at least the enjoyment of the wealth, and that had led to him doing dodgy things as well, so it had led to actual wickedness, but the thing underneath it was that their priorities had been out of whack. But renewal always involves the reordering of priorities in the five areas of life. The prodigal son recognized, hey, it's more important that I reconnect with my father than I wallow in a pigsty. The unjust steward says, it's more important that I cultivate relationships with the people that I may soon want a job from than do nothing. When we come into God's presence, as we're seeking renewal, there will be an adjustment of priorities. in the five areas of life. There will be a reordering of them. Because let's just go back to the previous one for a moment. Thanks, Edwin. Because here's what happens in our lives. We get pulled in lots of different directions to try and make them number one. Right? If you're in business, the business world is pulling you and driving you to make financial stuff the number one priority in your life. And if you go to school or university, that institution is saying, no, your intellectual life needs to be the number one priority in your life. The entertainment world is saying, well, no, physical appearance and beauty, or the sporting world is saying physical ability and aptitude has got to be number one, the primary thing in your life. So you and I are immersed in a world outside of these four walls where we have all of these competing priorities. The culture is dragging us this way and that, saying finance is most important, physical appearance is most important, your intellectual capacity is most important. Maybe you are in a family situation where they're saying family relationships are the most important thing. Now, it's not that finances are bad or intellect is bad or relationships are bad or physical ability is bad. No, it's not that they're bad. The trouble is when they get out of order, where the thing that is second or third in importance becomes the most important thing. And we just need to be aware that the world around us, the society around us, our social media feeds around us, our TV screens, our Netflix shows, are pulling us in all of these different directions, yelling to us, trying to drag us into making their thing number one. And spiritual renewal will always involve putting God back in the number one place. You can jump over two slides. Thanks, Eddie. This is, I think, the order that they should be in. Spiritual number one. Seek first the kingdom of God, right? Because what does Jesus promise? And all these things will be added to you. When Jesus told the rich young man that you need to sell everything and follow me, and he couldn't do it anymore, and the disciple said, well, we have left everything for you. And he says, anyone who has left everything for me, whether it's homes or fields or whatever, will get as many things as in this life and in the life to come, eternal life. You see, so Jesus knows these things are important parts of our lives, but the spiritual goes first. Love God with all of your heart. I think relational goes second. Love your neighbour as yourself. I think you can probably argue about the different ones that go down further, but hey, there was a time in human history where money didn't exist. We might find it hard to conceive of that, but you can actually live life without money. Maybe not our sort of life, but humans can actually exist without money, right? And if you don't have the time or the energy of physical things, you just can't learn stuff anyway. So that's probably the order it goes in. But we have all these competing pressures trying to pull them out of order for us. And our friend Brandon Schaefer teaches about this order of things. He calls it five capitals in his ministry to business leaders. And one of the things he says is that what will often happen that will snap things back into order for people are crises. We've seen this in the bushfires. You might have heard of the story of the atheist guy down at Mallacoota who saw the fire roaring towards their town and he prayed. Probably with a bunch of other beach mission people as well, and the wind changed direction and the fire went the other way, you know. How many people in a crisis all of a sudden start praying? And then we don't care about anything else. Is my family safe? Are my friends safe? Wherever our relational priorities were before that zooms up right next. Right. Then are you well? Are you okay? Are you injured? Are you dehydrated? Are you burnt? Are you scared? The physical then zooms right up. And we'll have policy debates later. We just got to focus on God help us. Are you okay? Where are you? Are you connected with me? Are you okay? Are you physically okay? And priority is about money, let's forget that. I was going to spend my money on this. I'm going to give it to the bushfires instead. My $1 million, you know, Shane Warne baggy cap, I don't need that anymore. I'm going to give that. I'm going to auction that. And someone else is going to pay a ridiculous amount of money to go towards it, you see. A crisis snaps everything back into the order it should be. A sickness in a family or a death in a family does the same thing. It snaps everything back into the, at least momentarily. We're committing the person to God's care. We're gathering around the sick person on their bedside. Physical presence is important. School goes out the window. Job and earning money goes out the window for the time. Unfortunately, after the person dies, maybe the financial and the argument about inheritance comes back to the top again very quickly, right? But in the moment of the crisis, things tend to snap back into the correct order. But then they drift away again. And renewal, as we draw near to God, God is always going to be asking us to reorder our priorities, to make change, and make adjustments and to make sure that they're in the correct order. You just can't have renewal without it. When you think about it, in Luke chapter 15 and 16, there's actually five parables. And the parable of the prodigal son can be split in two, because like the parable of the prodigal son and then the parable of the older son. Right? And the first two are about the person looking for the lost sheep and the person looking for the lost coin, right? But the next ones are all financial, aren't they? The parable of the prodigal son, he's wasting money. Right, the parable of the sulky son, the second half of the parable of the prodigal son, he's, you know, invested in working. I've been obeying you and working for your father, and you've never given me a goat or anything whenever I've asked. I've never had any fun. He's got his priorities wrong, right? And in fact, it's only his priorities being wrong only emerged when the prodigal son came back and his father was insanely generous towards him, and then he got really jealous. He had his priorities out of whack, but he didn't realise it. He wasn't in crisis, but then when something good happened to someone else, bang, all of a sudden, he recognised that his priorities were out of whack. And then we've got the parable of the unjust steward, which we've just looked at. But then it goes into the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. But that's about exactly the same thing. The rich man lives in luxury and there's a beggar, a poor man at his gate who would just want some crumbs from his table. Here's the thing. In that parable, the rich man didn't recognise that he was in crisis. He did not recognise that he needed renewal. The prodigal son got to a point where he recognised it. The unjust steward got to the point where he could foresee it. But the man living in the lap of luxury didn't realise that he was not following God's commands to look after the poor people at your gate until it was too late and he dies and he can't do anything about it then. It was too late for him to get renewed. It was too late for him to have his priorities reordered. It's not like that he wasn't warned, because he had the Old Testament, he had the Jewish scriptures that told him about that. And maybe that's the deepest tragedy, right? If we are actually in a position where we need renewal, where we need our priorities reordered, and we don't recognise it. Because on the flip side, the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin finish with these phrases. I tell you that there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who don't need to repent. To put it in the terms we've been talking about it today, there is more joy in heaven over one person who rearranges their priorities to think differently about the five areas of life and puts the spiritual first. There is more rejoicing in heaven over that than 99 of us who have it in the right order already. Because not only is it a great tragedy if we miss the opportunity or the necessity to reorder our priorities, if we get there, if we do it, there is rejoicing like you and I would not believe. So all that remains is for us to think about, how are my five areas of life? What have I actually put first? What's the number one ticket holder? There can't be more than one. What's the one area of life that's the organizing principle for every other area of your life? What's the one area of your life that is the driving force for your life? How has the world around you and the culture around you pulled your priorities out of whack? Or how is it seeking to pull those priorities out of whack? Then let's agree with God that they're out of whack. And in his loving, forgiving, renewing presence, say, God, help me to put my priorities in the right order, in your order. Not just in the crisis, and not just for a moment, but for always. Let's pray. God, we agree with you. Our priorities are out of whack. They're in the wrong order, God. God, we don't want to hit rock bottom. We don't want to be caught by surprise. We want to grab this moment, God, to reorder them. Please forgive us. Please give us your grace of fresh ways. Renew our relationship with you, God. Protect us, God, from the competing claims for priorities in our lives. And help us to have a clear and certain grasp on the truth that you are number one. Lord, make it new for us. Lord, help us to enter into a season of renewal as we realign our lives with your priorities.